Well, this morning we are coming to the end of what I've called book three of the book of Genesis. And you'll remember that the Genesis is structured in a way that Moses has put together to signal to us when he's changing topics. He's shifting to another period of history. And there's these repeated phrases in the Hebrew, the toledot. And it's often translated as the generations of. And you'll see that phrase 11 times throughout the book of Genesis, structuring the book in a way in various subunits or various smaller books. And I want to just consider where we've gone thus far very briefly. In Genesis 1, we had a summary statement of the creation of everything. That's kind of the preface to the entire book. And then we got the first toledot in chapter 2, verse 4, and book 1 really goes from 2:4 to chapter 4, verse 26. And in that first book, we cover a lot of ground. We cover a detailed account of the creation of Adam and Eve. We have an account of the fall in Genesis 3, and the first proclamation of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. And then we have the first real display of the enmity, the war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman in Genesis 4 with Cain murdering his brother Abel. But that's quite a lot of ground to cover in that short little section. And then in book 2, which runs from chapter 5 through the first 8 verses of chapter 6, Moses covers 10 generations of human history. And at the end of book 2, he introduced book 3 by telling us of the birth of Noah, who found grace or found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And then we came to book 3 in Genesis 6, 9. And from Genesis 6, 9 to the end of chapter 9 has been entirely focused on one generation, one family, and particularly the head of that family, who is Noah. So for almost 4 chapters, Moses has focused on the events of Noah's life. Now, you can often tell what an author thinks is important by how much time he spends on a particular topic. And that doesn't mean the creation account is less important, but we should recognize that Moses spends quite a bit of time under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit looking at the flood and the events around that in Noah's life. Well, as book 3 comes to a close, so does the life of Noah. And our passage this morning, Genesis 9, 18 through 29, is in many ways a tragic text, but it's also a hopeful one. And in that way, it really does mirror the fall of Genesis 3. Genesis 3 is one of the greatest tragedies in history, and yet out of it comes the gospel. The gospel proclamation in Genesis 3:15. Now, the text this morning is not a terribly difficult text. It's, I think, quite straightforward, but it is a text that has often been misunderstood, misapplied, and largely ignored. I think part of the reason for that is we tend to read Scripture and we impose upon it our own cultural assumptions and our own modern context instead of just simply letting the text speak. And I'll have more to say about that as we go through. But the text this morning breaks out into kind of 5 sections. We have the new occupation of Noah, the failure of Noah, the response of Noah's sons, the prophetic judgment of Noah, and then finally the death of Noah. So follow along with me in your copy of God's Word, beginning at Genesis 9 and verse 18. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both of their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we have already heard from your word this morning that Brother Walt read, that the events of the Old Testament were written down for our instruction. The Old Covenant, the Old Testament narrative is not something that is alien to us or that is unconcerned with us. It has been written down in such a way that we can learn from it. And so, Father, as we consider the end of this narrative of the life of Noah, Father, help us to think clearly about it. Help us to recognize the lessons that there are to learn here, to recognize that you have preserved this for us today and for your saints throughout history. And Father, help us to ultimately see how this points to your Son, Jesus Christ, and our need of him for redemption. For it's in his name that we ask all these things. Amen. Well, verse 18 and 19 open with a summary statement that really just sets the stage for what is about to take place. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. We are now moving on from the flood narrative, and we're now embarking on the story of the repopulation, the rebuilding of the earth that has been wiped out by the flood. And the text makes clear that from Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, come every person on earth. It would appear that Noah and his wife did not have any more children after the flood. They had their three sons that they took into the ark and never reproduced after that. But every person who has ever lived on earth since the flood came from Shem, Ham, or Japheth. And that means that every person today on the earth is in some way related. We often don't think of it that way, but every person in this room is physically, genetically related to one another. There's only one human race. We often talk about races, but there's only one humanity. And ultimately, we're all descended from Shem, Ham, and Japheth, ultimately from Noah, and then from Adam. But there's only one humanity. Now, there are various ethnicities, there are various nations, there are various tribes. As we'll see later, there'll be various tongues, but there's only one people that have a common descent. And the first clue that we get that there's going to be various people groups is right here in verse 18, where we have this parenthetical statement, Ham was the father of Canaan. Now, that is foreshadowing and foreboding something for us. And, of course, we know the story. We know it's coming. But it's Moses' way of kind of hinting at something's about to come, and Ham is going to be significant to that. But here the context of this particular passage is that post-flood, humanity is moving on. It's moving on from three families who are going to ultimately fill the earth. And it's in that context that we learn that Noah, the man who was a herald of righteousness, who built the ark, now takes up a new profession, a new occupation after the flood. And we don't know how long after the flood this happens. But we read in verse 20 that now Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. Noah becomes a farmer. And the ESV translates this very literally. He is a man of the soil, a man of the dirt. If we think back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, he is an ish of the Adama, right? He is a man of the dirt from which man has been created. And that's actually a really good description of what a farmer does. A farmer is a man or a person who works with dirt. They till the dirt, they plant things in the dirt, they pick things out of the dirt, but they are very much connected with the soil. But specifically, we're told that Noah is not just a farmer in general, but he plants a vineyard. And I think here again, Moses is skillfully telling this story. He's hinting at something that's coming. And of course, we know what's coming, but he gives us a hint of that here. Moses or Noah plants a vineyard. Now, in some ways, he's doing what mankind has been called to do, to cultivate the earth. But in verse 21, we see that the planting of this vineyard ends quite tragically. He, Noah, drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Noah is the first recorded viticulturist. It's a fancy word for somebody who plants and grows grapevines. But he's also recorded as the first viniculturist, somebody who not only grows grapevines, but grows them for the purpose of making wine. Now, there's a few things that we need to address here. First, a significant amount of time has passed since leaving the ark. You don't plant grapevines and a few months later have bottled wine. That doesn't happen. It takes generally a couple of years. And what we have here is not Noah simply planting a vine, but a whole vineyard. This could be decades after the flood. We don't know exactly when, but at least years after the flood. Second, I said that Noah is the first recorded viticulturist and viniculturist, but he's probably not the first person to ever plant a vineyard or make wine. And I think this is important because there are some commentators who will look at this text and say, well, Noah planted this vineyard and made the wine, but he didn't know what was going to happen, right? He didn't know about alcohol. I think that's unlikely. We have to understand that all you need to make wine is grape juice and a little bit of time in the right conditions. If you crush grapes and let that juice sit there, there is yeast that is on the skin of the grape, and there's yeast that is in the air that will interact with the sugars in the grape juice, and they will produce alcohol and carbon dioxide. It's a natural process. And all you got to do is just crush some grapes and let them sit there in the right temperature, and you will eventually get wine. And so I don't think Noah's the first person to discover this after, I don't know, 1,000 years or more. I think he's probably seen vineyards before. He's probably drank wine before. It's not as if he has never seen the effects of alcohol. And yet he plants a vineyard and he produces wine and then he drinks it. And this brings up a third consideration. Was it sinful for Noah to plant the vineyard to begin with? And then having planted the vineyard, what is it sinful for him to produce wine from that vineyard and then to drink of that wine? What was that sinful for Noah to do, especially if he knew the effects of wine? And the biblical answer to that, I believe, is no. That was not sinful in and of itself for Noah to do. Scripture nowhere forbids the consumption of alcoholic beverages. In fact, Scripture sometimes speaks in very favorable ways concerning alcoholic beverages. Let me just give you a few passages. Psalm 104 praises God not only for the plants that God provides, but also the wine that can be made from them. Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. Ecclesiastes 10:19, bread is made for laughter and wine gladdens life. We even find that wine and strong drink are permitted by God during religious festivals in the Old Covenant. In Deuteronomy 14, the Lord commands that every year Israel is to tithe of everything they produce. All of their produce, all of the seed, the oil, the wine, they are to give a tithe every year of these things. And then they are to gather in the place of God's choosing, which will ultimately be Jerusalem. They are to gather there and they are to celebrate before the Lord. And Deuteronomy 14 says it this way, they are to eat of the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. But Deuteronomy 14 goes even a bit further than that, and it says, well, if you live too far away, and you can't bring all of that stuff with you, sell it where you're at, and bring the money when you come to gather. And then in verse 26, it says, and spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves, and you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. And so unequivocally, Scripture says that wine is a good gift from God. But just like every good gift that God has ever given man, man can abuse it, can misuse it, or overuse it. And as much as Scripture affirms the goodness of wine, it has more to say about the dangers of wine. Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Proverbs 23, verse 29 through 32, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Well, it's those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Or Isaiah 5:11, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. And there's many such passages where Scripture warns about the abuse of the good gift of wine. Scripture is clear that it is permitted, but drinking to excess is not permitted. Drinking to inebriation is forbidden by God. It is something that we cannot and must not do. But just like every other good gift that God has given man, whether it be sleep or money or sex, we have found some way to abuse it and corrupt it. And so you may choose that it's not worth it and I will simply abstain from it, and that's okay. Or you may choose to partake in moderation, and that's okay. But what you cannot do is drink to excess. That is clearly forbidden in Scripture. And in this incident here in our text, that's what Noah does. He not only consumes a little wine, he consumes enough to become inebriated and then in a drunken stupor to collapse into his bed naked. That drunkenness was sinful. It was wrong for Noah to do that. But that's not the most serious sin in this passage. And really, the passage doesn't even focus on that particular sin. It's simply the context for a bigger sin. But I want you to see the pattern here. I've spoken a few times in this series about Noah functioning as a second Adam. There are a lot of corollaries between Noah and Adam. Both of them are placed into a newly born or reborn world. But notice the fall that happens in Genesis 3 and the fall of Noah here in Genesis 9. Both occur by taking fruit in a way that is not permitted. And both of their falls end with nakedness and shame. There's a clear parallel here between Adam and Noah. Now, Noah was a righteous man, but Noah was not a perfect man. He was a godly man, but he was not the God-man. He is a seed of the woman, but he was not the seed of the woman that was promised in Genesis 3:15. You see, Noah reminds us that we need somebody who will be like us, but perfect. Like us, yet without sin. We need not just a seed of the woman, but we need the seed of the woman who will be perfect and will crush the serpent's head. And so in this way, Noah reminds us that no man, no mere man can be our Savior. We look to someone greater. And so even in his fall, he points us to the need for the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we move on, let me point out two applications of this text. Now, you might think the most obvious application here is don't get drunk. And that would certainly be a legitimate application, but it's not the focus, I think, of our passage. No, instead, I think the overall narrative of Noah points us to two other applications. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." Brothers and sisters, do not think for a moment that you are incapable of any sin save the unpardonable sin. Noah was a righteous man. Noah is portrayed as a man. Every time God said, do this, he did exactly as the Lord commanded. And then yet he fell. Now, he did not fall so as to lose his salvation, but do not think for a moment that as a believer, you're immune from any sin. Moses, the man of God who leads the people of Israel out of Egypt, goes out, gets angry with the people of Israel, smacks the rock twice after God had told him to speak to it. And God said, you cannot take these people into the promised land. Moses didn't lose his salvation, but he didn't end well. David is a man after God's own heart. David, who has written the majority of our Psalms, is a man who committed adultery and then conspired to have his mistress's husband killed, a righteous man killed. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, was led astray by many foreign wives. Sadly, history is filled with godly men and women, genuine believers, who did commit great sins. If you were to ask me a couple years ago, who's the greatest preacher of our day? There's a particular gentleman who I would have said is the best expositor, not just in explaining the text, but powerfully communicating the text that I've ever heard. A year or two ago, he announced that he was in an adulterous relationship, and he He lost his church. He lost his ministry. The last I heard, he is repentant, but he did not end well. And so I think the application for us here with Noah's life is take heed lest you fall. Don't think you are incapable of any sin. But along with that, corollary to that, is don't place your trust in people. Have you ever watched a news interview when somebody commits some really crazy crime and they go and they interview the neighbors of that person? What do the neighbors always say? I didn't see it coming. I can't believe he did that. Right? Brethren, when other people commit sins, it should sadden us, but it should never shock us. If we truly believe that we are depraved people, and that even as believers, the sin and the stain of the old man still dwells within us, we should not be surprised when someone sins. We should be saddened by it, but we shouldn't be shocked by it. And so we cannot place our confidence in people. Doesn't matter if it's a president or a pastor, don't place your confidence in man, because man will always fail. Well, let's move on and consider how Noah's sons respond to the drunkenness of their father in verse 22. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Ham goes into the tent, he sees his father's nakedness, and he goes out and he tells his two brothers what he saw. And if you're familiar with the story, you know that Ham, rather his son Canaan, is going to be cursed for this event. And so we know that a sin has been committed here, but what is the sin? Well, let's consider a bit more of the passage, and then we'll come back and answer that question. In verse 23, then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. And so you can picture this scene of these two older brothers, Shem and Japheth. They hear this story that Ham has related to them, that dad's in the tent, passed out drunk, naked. And they take a garment, a robe, a tunic of some sorts, and they hold it over their shoulders, and they walk backwards into the tent. They would have had to go slowly. They did not turn around to see where they were going. Perhaps they waited till they saw his feet and then simply laid the garment over him on the bed or on the pallet or wherever he was sleeping. But very specifically, they did not look behind them, not even to see where they were going. They did not see the naked body of their father, which is a very different action than was taken by Ham. In verse 24, when Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." And what's going on in this scene and in this passage? What sin did Ham commit that was so grave that it would result in the cursing of his youngest son, Canaan? Well, the sin is not a simple inadvertent glance. It's not as if Ham walked into the tent to ask Dad a question, accidentally saw something he shouldn't, avoided his eyes, and walked out and went to his brothers with concern for his father. That's not what's going on here. The word saw in verse 23 implies that not just a glance, but a lingering glance, a gawking glance, a staring at in judgment and mocking is what's going on. So what is the sin here? What did Ham do that was so abhorrent that his father would pronounce such a curse? Now, if you read most modern commentaries, they will argue that that what's going on here is that Ham, upon seeing his father, then acted in some sort of physical or sexual way towards him. And because of kids being present, I'm not going to go further than that. But I think most of you understand what I'm saying there. Now, why would modern commentators think that that's what's going on here? Why would they suggest that that is Ham's sin? Well, the first reason is that when Noah wakes, he is somehow cognizant of what has transpired. And they would point to that and say, well, obviously, he knew somehow, and that points to there being some sort of physical act. And then second, if this were simply an issue of Ham making fun of his dad, well, why would that deserve a curse? I think that shows more about modern commentators and modern mankind than it does the text. Let me just state for you what I think is going on here, what I think the sin of Ham is, and then show you how I think that's more faithful to the text. Ham's sin is first and foremost, primarily, that he dishonored his father. Upon seeing his father, Ham took delight in his father's fall. He goes out to his brothers and he mocks his father. Now, why do I say that? Well, first, there's nothing in the text that would indicate in any way any sort of sexual or physical act. And Scripture does not avoid such things. Lord willing, we're going to get to Genesis 19, and we're going to look at the story of Lot and the sexual perversion of the people of Sodom. And Scripture does not avoid mentioning it. It's delicate in the way it talks about it, but it doesn't avoid it. And Scripture doesn't avoid speaking of sins even of righteous people. We've already talked about David and others. And so there's nothing in the text that would make us think that that's what's going on here. Second, if Ham had done something to his father, it's very unlikely he would have gone to his brothers and said, guess what I just did to Dad? Because the way that Shem and Japheth react indicate a deep respect and honor for their father. The text is very clear that as they are going in, they are being very careful not to see him in this condition. Now, I think what's going on is when Ham goes out to his brothers, he is mocking his father. Hey, guys, look what the old man's done now. You know, he thinks he's so righteous, but now he's passed out drunk. Well, third, the judgment that Noah makes is not a judgment made in a rash fit of anger. Rather, what we see in verse 25 and then in verses 26 and 27 is a judgment, but it is a prophetic judgment. It's a prophecy that the Lord revealed to Noah. And so if you're wondering, well, how does Noah know what happened? I think the Lord reveals it to him through this prophecy. See, we don't need to read into this text something that isn't there. So why do so many modern people do so? Well, I think it's because in our modern world, we think that dishonoring one's father or mother is really not a big deal. Talking with someone in the vestibule earlier and church background they were from, and you know, the really big sins were don't get drunk, don't smoke, and don't go to movies. Those were the big sins. Well, in our day, conservative Christian circles, we have certain sins that we think are the really big ones. But do you ever meditate on the Ten Commandments? Do you ever ponder what God put in the Ten Commandments and what God did not put in the Ten Commandments? If you were going to write a list of commandments, You had to keep it to 10. What would you put on the list as, hey, these are the big things you need to avoid? Most people today would not put honor your father and mother as something really important. But Scripture places a great deal of importance on this issue of honoring one's father and mother. The fifth commandment reads, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. That makes God's top 10. Now, I'm not saying other sins are less important or less sinful, but we do need to think about the importance that God places on honoring one's parents. Leviticus 19, verses 1 through 3, says this, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. He gives them three things based on his character. Be holy because I'm holy. Revere your mother and father and keep my Sabbaths. That's a list of three, and revering one's parents makes the list. Or consider that under the old covenant administration, a stubborn and rebellious child could be put to death. Deuteronomy 21, beginning of verse 18, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of the city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Now, there's a connection here to being a drunkard, but that's not what he's actually being put to death for. It's for being stubborn and rebellious and dishonoring his father and mother. And then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. You see, the Lord, in setting up the laws for the people of Israel, took this seriously. Deuteronomy 27:16, cursed be anyone who dishonors his father or his mother, and all the people shall say, amen. Let it be. God takes dishonoring a parent seriously. I think one reason for that, and one of the things that we briefly touched on during our family conference, is the relationship between a parent and child is to model for us the relationship that we ought to have with our Heavenly Father. And so it's a relationship that we ought to take seriously. When we think of disciplining children, what is the motive that we're operating on? Or is the goal in disciplining children is just so they won't annoy us? Or so that they won't be an annoyance to other people? Or so that they can get a good job and take care of us when we get old? Is that the motive? Or is the motive to teach them how they ought to relate to God? Right? That's a much more serious motive. But it is the motive that we ought to operate with, because God takes this seriously. Well, after cursing Canaan in verse 25, Noah continues his prophecy in verses 26 and 27. He says, he also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Now, 2 Peter 2:5 calls Noah a herald of righteousness, a preacher of righteousness. This is the only thing recorded for us that Noah ever said. It might surprise you, because we spent four chapters talking about Noah, but this is the only recorded speech of Noah. It's this prophetic judgment upon his sons. What do we get in these verses? Well, in many ways, what we get in these three verses is a a prophetic pattern of world and redemptive history. And we're going to see this fleshed out in the next chapter where we have all of the descendants and the genealogies of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But this is a pattern for all of redemptive history. Noah speaks of the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God, as being the God of Shem. The godly seed of the woman would in some way flow through, particularly Shem. It's from the line of Shem that would come Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the people of Israel, God's people in the Old Testament. And of course, if you were to go to Luke 3 and look at the genealogy of Jesus, Jesus is descended from Shem. Here in this prophetic blessing, Noah is saying through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the seed of the woman is going to come from this particular son, this particular line. But it's not just Shem's descendants that are the ones that receive a blessing here. Noah asks that the Lord would enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. The descendants of Japheth are actually the most numerous people on planet Earth. If you look at the way the nations come from these three sons, Japheth seems to be the most populous of them all. But they are not excluded from the people of God. While the seed of the woman would come from the line of Shem, that never meant that only they could be redeemed. Noah's asking the Lord, let Japheth dwell in the tents of Shem. This is the mystery, the great mystery that is expounded for us in the New Testament, that to the true Israel would be added the Gentile nations, the descendants of Japheth. The famous commentator, Delitzsch, I think is how you pronounce it, once said that we are all Japhethites living in the tents of Shem. Most everyone in this room is a Japhethite. And if you're a believer, you're dwelling in the tents of Shem. But what about the descendants of Ham? Three times in three verses, we're told that Canaan is going to be a servant of servants to his brothers. Now, this is a passage that has been greatly abused in the history of the church. This is a passage that was used in our own country by believers to argue that certain ethnic groups were just destined to be slaves, and that's the way it was. However, that's not what the passage says. And interestingly, it's not Ham that's cursed here. It's Ham's youngest son, Canaan. And I think there's reason for us to think that Ham is actually the youngest son of Noah, though he's often named as the second in the triad. But he's called the youngest son in our text, and it's his youngest son that is cursed. Many of the tribes and peoples that come from the continent of Africa aren't descended from Canaan. They're descended from other sons of Ham, but not Canaan. And so I don't think this passage ever supported the slavery that we had in our country. But even in this curse, it was never a curse to say every Canaanite was lost and had no hope of salvation. Because in fact, we have Canaanites that we know were believers. If you look at the genealogy of Messiah, we have a Canaanite in there, Rahab the harlot. And so this was never about ethnic groups. Though there were going to be some general patterns throughout world history, it was not condemning any particular ethnic group to anything. The blessings and the curse that are given here give us a sketch of general history. It's going to show us where all the nations come from, and we'll expand on this when we get to Genesis 10. In the final two verses, we find the death of Noah, this great man of God, this herald of righteousness. And the language here draws us back to Genesis 5, where we had that genealogy of this person lived and had this son at this age and lived this many years and then died. Well, we go right back to that in verse 28. And the flood, after the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Just like every person before him and every person after him that was a descendant physically of Adam, he would die. Now, there's a lot of applications here in this text, and I've already pointed out a few. Let me remind you of them this morning before I close. Honor your father and mother is not a throwaway commandment. Paul, when he's describing the wickedness of his own generation, notes that they are disobedient to parents. Now, in our day, we have turned that into a running joke. Watch most modern television shows and consider how the kids react to the parents. And we call that entertainment. God takes that very seriously. And so honor your father and mother. And let me note there that when I say that, I'm not just speaking to the little ones in this room. That's often how we think of that commandment, honor your father and your mother. We think, well, that's for all these little ones running around. But when Ham dishonored his father, he already had four sons at least. Because Canaan is the one's curse. Noah knows about him. That's his youngest of four that are mentioned in chapter 10. When Ham dishonors his father, he is a grown man with kids of his own. And God still takes it seriously that he dishonored his father. So that's the first thing. Honor your father and mother. Second, be on guard against sin. And don't ever think you're incapable of doing anything. This is why we must be on guard. In our discipleship hour, we're considering Pilgrim's Progress. And Dr. Thomas made the point that you would expect after Christian is coming out of this great battle with Apollyon, and he's coming out victorious, that there would be a period of rest. And instead, he goes immediately into the shadow of death, the valley of the shadow of death. We cannot think for a moment that we can relax, that we can coast spiritually. It doesn't matter how old you are, how long you've been a believer, you cannot let your guard down. We are to take heed lest we fall. And we should not put our trust in people, whether presidents, pastors, preachers, parents, they will all ultimately let us down in some way because none of them are perfect. And so we cannot place our trust in them. Let me add one more application to this. We ought never to take pleasure in somebody else's fall. You might think, oh, I'd never do that. If a political candidate of the opposite party of you gets caught in some gross sin, a lot of times we're like, yes. That helps our cause, but we should never take pleasure in somebody else's sin. That's part of what Ham is doing, is he's happy. Why do we do that? Why would we ever take pleasure in somebody else's sin? Because it makes us feel better about our own. So take that warning here from Ham. Don't take pleasure in somebody else's sin. Noah saves humanity from utter destruction by doing exactly what God told him and building an ark, spending a year on that ark, preaching righteousness to those around him. But even Noah wasn't perfect. Even Noah failed. But God requires of us perfection. That is what is required of us to stand in his presence. I don't think there's anyone in this room who would say, I'm at least as holy as Noah. But Noah wasn't perfect. I think to tie this back into my comments earlier, I think this is one of the reasons the angels are concerned with what goes on here. Because we have been created a little bit lower than them. We rebelled against God, and God sent a redeemer. God made a promise at the very beginning, as soon as the fall happened, I would send a seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. I think angels are looking at that and thinking, how is this going to work out? Why would he do this? He had to do this once he chose to save, because there was no other way. The only way for any of us to stand in God's presence is to be perfect, and the only way we can be perfect is to be clothed with Christ's perfect righteousness. We can have heroes in Scripture, but we should not think they are saviors. We can have heroes in the world, but we cannot think they are saviors. But they all ought to point us in some way to the Savior, to the one who was perfect and not only perfectly kept the law, but then took on the punishments of that law on our behalf. And so when you think of Noah, be reminded that even he needed a Savior, because even you need a Savior. Let us pray. Our Father, when we consider the life of Noah, when we consider that though he was righteous, though he was godly, though he was a herald of righteousness in his generation, he did not end well. Father, help us to take heed lest we fall. Help us to pray for one another that we would persevere in the faith, that we would recognize the own sinfulness that still remains in us, and that we would fight against it for your glory and for your honor. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had in your word. We pray that you might use this to challenge and to encourage and strengthen us, that ultimately we would honor you as our Father. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.